Well, good morning again. I'm excited to go through the book of John with you all. This is going to probably take a while, but it will be a good ride. So buckle up and enjoy. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. We'll be starting our sermon series on the book of John and through the first five verses. We're going to be breaking down this prologue because it's super important because it's kind of foreshadowing the rest of John. So we'll probably be doing this in three sermons, the book of John, of the prologue. And some of you might be asking, why John? That's a good question. Why John? Well, we'll be unpacking that later in the text, but also throughout this sermon series. But in short, John is very unique compared to all the other Gospels. And historically, it's been well-liked. Martin Luther, the great reformer, sometimes would be a little melodramatic. Sometimes he would say some outlandish things. But he had high praise for this book and also Romans. He said, if there could only be two books in the Bible and Christianity still could survive, he would say that it is the book of John and the book of Romans, and Christianity would thrive and survive for the rest of eternity. Now, thank God we don't have two books, but you get the point that it's a rich, robust book. And before we unpack these first five verses, I want to do a little introductory comments concerning the book of John. And the first thing is John's book is very unique from the rest of the Gospels. That John doesn't leave out, he leaves out a great detail of material that the other Gospels go through great detail. John has no narrative parables. He has no account on the Transfiguration, no record of institution of the Lord's Supper, no reports of casting out demons, no mention of Jesus' temptations. And although Jesus' baptism and the calling of 12 are assumed in John, it's never actually described. And so you might be thinking, why are we going through this book? That doesn't sound good. Well, hold on. There's also many other themes of other Gospels that are completely disappeared from the book of John, like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven themes and so on. And in fact, this is where some stories are actually only in John, like Jesus turning water into wine, the first miracle, or the dialogue between Nicodemus and his ministry in Samaria, and also the resurrection of Lazarus. Not to mention the frequent visits to Jerusalem, his extended dialogue and discourses in the temple, and various other synagogues. Not to mention that we have private instruction that he teaches the disciples, and that's all inclusive into John. But lastly, and most importantly, John is the only gospel that is extremely explicit on saying that Jesus is God. That doesn't mean that the other gospels don't do that. However, John is super explicit, and we'll see that later on throughout the book. And another thing to note is this prologue that we're going to be going over the next 3 weeks is that every theme that's in this prologue is going to be foreshadowed throughout the book. Think of John as a poet, and this is his masterpiece. And so the prologue is so important, but our last introductory remark is answering the question, what is the purpose of John writing this book? Why are we going through this book? Well, while John was the last of the Gospels, commentators believe that John actually had access to all the other Gospels. Now, he read many of them, and he was a close friend to Jesus. He was a disciple himself. And so his purpose of writing the book of John was to be more like a gospel track, that John is actually showed his purpose of writing this book in chapter 20, in verses 30 and following, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, because they're in the other three Gospels. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. In short, John's purpose of writing this book is to be a form of an evangelistic pamphlet. According to D.A. Carson, a commentator, he said that John had been preaching to many Jews and proselytes, and he had some ideas that he wanted to put on paper in order for his readers to know the purpose and nature of Christ. And so that is exactly what we're doing, is we're going through John and we're going to understand the purpose and nature of Christ in this beautiful book. And we will be answering and asking these questions in the next five verses of who was the Word, what is the Word, and why is the Word important? That is what we're going to be asking about this in these first five verses. Who is the Word, what is the Word, and why is the Word important? So, with that said, let us read the text and pray. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. O Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would shine your gospel light in our hearts today, that we would know more about the Word, about Jesus, that we would know him and lean upon him and rest in him and his final works. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the first question, who is the Word? Well, we see this to be Jesus. Spoiler alert. It says that in the beginning was the Word, and we see later on in verses 14, it says, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see and we have seen his glory and the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, now go down to verse 17, and it says, and the law was given through Moses. The title, once again, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. So who is grace and truth? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Who is the Word? Well, it's the one who put on flesh and became grace and truth to us. So in the beginning was the Word, i.e., in the beginning was Jesus, the eternal Son of God. But the question is, what do we know about the Word in this text? And we really have five things that we know about the Word in this text. And the first one that we see is that he is the beginning one. He is preexistent. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And what is interesting there is there's two other books in the Bible that start with in the beginning, or the beginning. The other book is actually the Gospel of Mark. It says the same thing, beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Is it possible that John is making an allusion to his colleague's work? Is it possible that John is making this allusion and saying in effect that Mark has told you about the beginning of Jesus' gospel ministry, but I want to show you the starting point of the gospel can be traced further back from that, before the beginning of the entire universe? We see this in the book of Genesis as well, where it says, in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. Now, John is not bearing the lead. He's not hiding the ball. He's not building up this slow to this climax. He's starting right, boom, right in the first sentence of his book. And that is, oh, by the way, Jesus is God. Oh, by the way, he's the one that created the heavens and the earth. He's not hiding the ball whatsoever. And this is important because this Word is that he is a pre-existing one. And it's emphatically saying that he is God, but he's wanting the readers to know, whoever reads this book, that we cannot have this willy-nilly preconception of Jesus. That Jesus isn't some crazy reformer in the ancient Near East. That Jesus isn't some wise teacher of moralism. That Jesus is not some carpenter in Galilee, but Jesus is the eternal God, and that is the end of the story. But the second thing that John connects Jesus with the Word is, in the Old Testament, the phrase, the Word of God. That phrase has been referenced throughout the whole Old Testament, and it's been phrased in three types of ways. Anytime there is a usage of the word of God, it comes up with the power of God, i.e. when we say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create it? Because he spoke it into existence. There was light, or he said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. So the word of the Lord does powerful things like creating things. And John is linking the word, Jesus, to Genesis, the second person of the Trinity. When God said, let there be light, Jesus was speaking. The second use of God's word is the title of the Old Testament, is a revelation of God's character or his personhood. We see this with prophets when they say, thus says the Lord, or thus says the word of the Lord. It is always revealing God's character, a revelation to the people. Yet what do we know about Jesus? Well, the author of Hebrews and also John will point on that Jesus is the perfect and fulfilled expression of God. We see this in verses 1 of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John is referencing by this as well that Jesus is the fullest expression of God. If you want to get to know God, you can't not get to know Jesus. If you truly want to understand the character of God, you must know Jesus. And John does this again. He says in chapter 14, when Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That if you want to know Jesus, if you want to understand God and have a deeper relationship with the character of God, you cannot overlook Jesus. Because God is saying, you want to know me? He's right here. I sent him down on earth to pay for your sins. Know him and you will know me. John makes some bold statements about the doctrine of the Trinity, and it makes some bold statements about Jesus, part of the Trinity, that we'll see later on. And if they were not true, this book would be the most blasphemous book ever written. But John is very explicit about the personhood and nature of Christ. And the last thing that we see is the usage of the Old Testament title of the Word of God, known for deliverance. We see this in Psalm 107:20, where it says, God sent forth his word and he healed them. He rescued them from the grave. So what am I getting to? What is the point? Well, the title that John is giving Jesus is he's not so subtly saying that Jesus is powerful enough to create the world, that he's powerful enough to reveal ultimate revelation of God, and he is able to deliver people from the grave just through this one title. That is why you must know this Jesus. So the word, well, the word is Jesus. He is a pre-existent one. He is with God. However, he is God. And that is the third thing that we must know from what John is talking about, is that Jesus is a distinct person from the Godhead. We see this in the very first two verses with a reference of the two persons out of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God. John is teaching us about the Word, and there is a distinction between him and the Father. And now listen, there are a lot of people that struggle with the concept of the Trinity. I get it. It's hard. And I can't do a big exposition on it right now, but what draws some comfort to me is that our God, the ultimate being, the only thing that has always existed, that didn't have a beginning, that didn't have an end, is kind of hard to understand. That's a comfort to me. I draw a lot of comfort from that, that we can't fully understand and reduce God to some simple concept. In fact, I want to put this in perspective. In fact, human beings are still studying humanity. We're still trying to figure out ourselves. We're complex to ourselves, right? We don't fully understand humanity, yet how do we expect finite beings to fully understand an infinite God when we still can't even understand finite things? You get that? That we want God to be reduced into a little box that we can say, check, now I can go have some coffee. Yet God is amazing, he is powerful, and he cannot be fully comprehended in just a simple sentence. However, we can understand the Trinity through our catechisms. What is God? Well, God is infinite. He is spirit. It says God is spirit. Before Christ took on flesh and humanity, he was spirit. God, the Father was spirit. The Holy Spirit was a spirit. God does not have a body like you and I. But what does the catechism say? It says God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So what does that mean? He is a spirit, but he is also unchangeable in all his attributes. That God doesn't change. He is always who he is. Just as Moses says, what should I call you? And he says, tell them that I am. That he is who he is. And there's no change in him. But another catechism tells us how many persons are in the Godhead. Well, there are three persons, in same in substance, i.e., they're all spirit, equal in power and glory, meaning that they're equal, that the Holy Spirit is not lesser than the Son, nor is the Son and the Holy Spirit lesser than the Father, that they are equal. They are unified, but they're not confused together. Are not this three-headed monster that are confused together. They have the same goals. They have the same aspirations. They are one. Yet they're distinct, but not separate, meaning the Son is not the Father, nor is the Father the Son, nor is the Son or the Father the Holy Spirit, meaning that they are three different persons, but not three different gods. They are one God. And that is as good as we can get it, right? That is the Nicene Creed. Union without confusion, distinction without separation. That is what we can have. And so John is unpacking this rich theology about the Word, that he is distinct, second person of the Trinity. But the fourth thing that we see is that the Word gives life. We see this in verses 4. In him was life, and in that life was the light of men. Again, this is hearkening back to creation illustration. In the beginning, God created all things by his word. And what was the very first thing that God created? Well, Genesis says it, that the earth was without form and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And what was the outcome of after God creating light? We see life. Do you see the beauty and the poetry that John is putting here? That in the beginning, just in the beginning in Genesis, where God creates light and that light creates all life, he creates the earth, the plants, the animals, but then also he creates humanity. Now, do you see the poetry that John is alluding and foreshadowing that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, is doing a new creation? He is creating a new spiritual creation. That the fall has brought this dark cloud over this earth, that humanity has fallen in the darkness of sin, and humanity cannot create life in itself. You and I cannot save ourselves, and so God sends the Word to do another profound work of recreating a people to himself, of recreating a new Adam and Eve that will serve him and love him, of recreating a new Israel that will be faithful to him. It is all possible through the Word of God, the second Adam, the great I Am. Which, by the way, John will say in chapter 8, that I am, before Abraham was, I am, saying the same thing that Moses, that God said to Moses. But this is such a beautiful book. But the last and fifth thing that we see about the word is that he is a victor. He is a conquering king. We see this in verses 5, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This imagery that John uses between dark and light is a common theme in the book of John, but also in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Jesus says in chapter 8 of this book, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have life, a light of life." Now, John wants the reader, every reader of this book, to know that the darkness will not win. And if you choose the darkness, you will lose. It's guaranteed. Verse 5 says it all, that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Let me ask you this. If you had the knowledge of a football team losing on the Super Bowl, would you still bet on that team? No. I would say good job for being a faithful fan, but you're being dumb, right? If you know that they're going to lose, you're not going to spend all your money on that losing team. Not many of us are going to say no. However, this life that we live is not a game. Yet a lot of people are betting on the wrong team, knowing they will lose. And why is that? Because all of us by nature from the fall are no longer created for the light. We do not like righteous things. We do not like godly things. We are people that like dark things. We're people that like disordered things. And when the light shines in the darkness, we by nature, we scurry away into the darkness. It hurts us. It does. It reveals to us that we're not perfect. And who wants to be revealed that? No one does. You don't want to wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, by the way, you're not perfect." It just, no one likes that. I don't like that. It hurts us to know that we are not perfect, but also reveals to us that we are not the king of our own universe, that he is king, that Jesus is the light bringer. And he reveals to us that we have to submit to his higher authority. And because of our pride, we rather hide in the darkness, hide our imperfections when the kingdom light is shown. We bury our heads deep under the ground, believing that we didn't see, nor do we know, any other king other than ourselves. And this has probably happened to you. It's definitely happened to me. I've also done it to my parents. I think this is a classic thing that kids do. But it's a Saturday morning. The room is dark. It's cold. You're sleeping wonderfully. And then all of a sudden, your children burst in the room, and they say, "Mama, mama, mama, papa, papa, papa." And they flip on that light, and you're like, "Oh!" And you're like, you're blinded. Like, that's happened to me multiple times. And what do you do in those moments? You either throw the blankets over your face or you adjust to the light and hang out with your family. That's basically what you can do. Yet we experience the same thing with Jesus, that when Christ comes in, he flips on the light and we have to go, "Oh," and see the horror of our sins. And it's by his grace alone that he can adjust our eyes to see us who we really are and then bow our knee to the eternal Son of God. That's what John is going to be unpacking to you over and over and over through these next couple chapters. That Jesus is the light bringer and he will bring life. But it hurts when the lights turn on. And that brings us to our last question. Why is the word important? It's quite simple. Who else is like him? There's no one. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not the president of any country. There's no one like this person who is God, yet is man, who is eternal, yet has love and care and compassion and faithfulness. There's no one like him. That is why this word is important. that we get to know God through Jesus. Yes, you can see the beauty and majesty of God through the sunrise and the mountains. That is true. You can get the power and strength of God through the ocean. Yes, you can see that as well. But you cannot see the grace of God from a hailstorm. Nor can you see the mercy of God through a hurricane. And you definitely cannot see the forgiveness of God from a mama bear after you took her cubs. This is why we need Jesus. It is only through Christ, is his grace that changes our eyes that are prone to darkness, that we can receive light. It is only Christ alone that you can see mercy. It is only through Christ that you can see forgiveness that God has given. And so why the Word? Because there's nobody else more important than the Word. And so our final question is, how do we apply this truth in our lives today? And throughout this week, I want you to be reflecting on this question: who is Christ to you? Who is Christ to you? And you really need to reflect on this. In fact, this is something that you're going to be doing throughout your life, that you're going to be wrestling with this question, because we are sinners. Just as the hymn says, we are prone to wander. Oh Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There will be days where Jesus is not your king, and you have to remind yourself who he is. Some of you are trying to find God through wrong ways. You want to find the pure love of God through human relationships. You're trying to find the satisfaction from God through hobbies and jobs and parenting. You want to find the peace of God through your morality. And sadly, none of these things will reveal the everlasting God. Only Christ can. And some of you might think that you know God through your profession of faith. However, your life does not resemble at all your profession of faith. And Christ doesn't require perfection. Christ only requires faith, repentance, and devotion. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And some of you this day need to hear this, that if Jesus is God, then you can't be messing around with him. Jesus wants all of you, or he wants none of you. It is better to reject God and live like an unbeliever than play a hypocrite in the kingdom of God. Jesus cannot have lukewarm Christians. He either wants hot or wants cold. He wants all of you or none of you. And some of you love Jesus and want to know Jesus, and you feel like you can't hear his voice. You can't feel his presence as strongly as others can. And this isn't that Jesus loves them more and that he's playing favorites. A quote from a person, C.S. Lewis, really shines some light on this, and he says this: it is impossible for Christ to show himself to a man whose mind and character are in the wrong condition. Just like sunlight, though it has no favorites, it cannot be reflected in a dusty mirror as clearly as a clean one. And so if you want to know more about Christ, you have to clean the mirror. You have to spend time with Jesus. You have to read his words. Read the gospel as we preach through it throughout the sermon series. Try to obey what Jesus teaches you. Ask him to speak to you. Be still and reflect on his words. And throughout time, the mirror will be more clean and it can reflect. And trust me, we're all in the same boat. That I have had seasons where I have a dusty mirror and Christ's voice is a distant whisper. No one burns up their house because it's messy. They pull up their sleeves and they get to work. And Christ is calling you and I to pull up our sleeves and by grace follow his voice and know the word, the great I am. So who is Christ to you? Reflect on him. Pursue him. because just as Paul or John is arguing, I will argue as well. He is worth it. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you, Father. We thank you for sending the word. That in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. That in him was life, and in that life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. That we rest in the word, that we live by the word, and that we are transformed by the word, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, send your spirit, send the word in our hearts today and throughout the week, that we may worship you, delight in you, and be with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.